Thanks, Pastor Jason and the team. Good evening, everybody. So good to see you today. I can see faces near and far and all around the room. And you're here on a warm summer night. Well, it's late spring. Summer's coming, but it feels like one. So it's good to see you all here today. We're going to look at Isaiah 54, a passage that I've never preached on. I've never heard anyone preach on. Maybe you've heard it preached on. But this is a really unique little passage in Scripture here. And it's one of the great things, I think, about our evening services is that we have the opportunity to dive a little deeper, don't we? And to unpack some things that we maybe don't talk about all the time. And this is one of those things. So Isaiah 54, page 559 in your blue pew Bibles. And this is one of my personal favorites as far as a chapter goes. This is something I've loved all my life in the Bible, one of my favorite scriptures. But even Isaiah as a whole is just an incredible read, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, isn't it? And all the prophetic literature in the middle of their Bibles, they're so unique. It's so unique and it's so powerful because they have a way of cutting to the core of our hearts. And they do it, you know, bringing out conviction and inspiration and grief and joy and fear and wonder and all these emotions that come about when you hear God's call through the prophets. It's a really unique thing in the Bible is the prophetic message, and it's so eloquent too, the language that God chose to use. So if you know the book of Isaiah, maybe you know a little bit about it. It's broken up into three large parts. The first half talks about God's call to his people to turn from sin and to repent. The middle half of the book is talking a little bit more about God stepping into the gap and doing for his people what they couldn't do on their own. And the latter part of the book is God's coming kingdom and an invitation to enter into all that he's accomplished. It's really a story through the prophet's message. The thing about Isaiah 54, too, if you look in your Bibles, is there's an important chapter right before it, isn't there? Really important one for Christians. And Christians since the early days, the apostles always saw in this the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. And so you read things like verse 3, for instance, in Isaiah 53. It's talking about the servant of the Lord. It says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 5, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow ours. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And then 11 is the crescendo in a way, isn't it? Like a song. It says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, the servant, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. This is the context preceding our text for tonight, is that God has done for Israel, for the people of God, what they can't do for themselves. He's become a sin offering in the person of Jesus, of course. And so Isaiah 54 is about the benefits of entering into this. We were singing today a song, Amazed, and I thought it was so just connected to tonight because we're singing, you dance over me, you sing all around. And that's what this is. This is a song. There's lyrical qualities to it. It's redemption's song, Isaiah 54. It's the benefits and all the things, the inheritance that we can enter into because of what's happened in Isaiah 53. Does that make sense? We can enter into this, Isaiah 54, and it's an open promise to all who believe and trust in the servant of God, that is Jesus. So while this is a little abstract and vague, because of its context, we're going to unpack it and just gaze upon the benefits that we have through Jesus tonight. So number one, Isaiah 54, 1-3. God promises that the fruitless will become fruitful. And he says this, sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth, break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem, for you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, says the Lord. Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, and spare no expense, for you will soon be bursting at the seams. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. As we know today, there's many differences back then compared to now, isn't there? All sorts of differences. It's a different culture, a different time, thousands of years ago. And so with family, with their values, with economy, with culture, everything was different than our Western world today. One of the examples was the ability of women to have children. It was an agrarian culture, a farming culture, livestock culture, right? And so children were very useful. And maybe you grew up on a similar situation on a farm and where the kids got put to work early. But they were necessary. Children were necessary. So they were taking care of fields and livestock as farmhands. Caregivers they were to the elderly and to parents when they grew up. So important. And other cultures do that today still. And we can learn from that. And they were heirs of the inheritance and the line of the family. And so sons, especially children, were very valuable, very valuable. And so society depended on families having children to survive. Well, today, you know, we think about this, that it's harsh, but back then, one of the worst fates that could befall a woman was to be barren, or to be childless. And you see it here, and you see it throughout the Bible, because they were not fulfilling their mandate in their culture. So a childless woman was thought by people in the ancient world at times to be a failure. Like they had committed a sin, or at least had been thought of as being judged by God. And that's why they were barren. And so women like Sarah or Hannah in the Old Testament who lived with that shame, it's evident. This was something they dealt with. And of course, to this day, many, many women and men, you know, are in a similar situation, and they can identify with this. And there's many griefs involved. And the Lord knows them all, and He's walking with us in the midst of those griefs. But if you look in 1 Samuel, for instance, you look at Hannah, there's a story there, isn't there, with Hannah. And she was in a marriage where her husband had another wife, Penina. And remember what's happening to Hannah all the while she was barren? Penina, the other wife, her, I don't know what you call her, wife-in-law, I don't know what the word is. The other woman in this marriage, it says that she was being mocked relentlessly. Relentlessly, year after year, she would be made fun of and taunted by Penina, and she would be reduced to tears and wouldn't even eat sometimes because of her shame and disgrace. And she felt humiliated and ashamed because she was fruitless. Well, in Isaiah 54, God's speaking to His people in this redemption song, and He's relating them, number one, to that woman, to a woman who's childless or fruitless. But it's a spiritual thing. He's picking up on the emotions and the fears and the humiliation that Judah and Israel and the people of God would have been feeling, right? These people were disgraced, but it wasn't because of just the way life turned out. It was because of their sin. Their sin had brought this fruitlessness on them. And so you see in Isaiah in the 40s, in the chapters of the 40s, remember God says, Israel, you are my servant, a call to be a light to the nations. Israel, the nation of Israel, was called to be a light. And did they live up to the calling? Not too often. Jonah was, remember Jonah, the prophet Jonah? He resisted with everything in him in being a light to his neighbor. And so God needed to send someone else to be a light. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that. Their barrenness and unfruitfulness was their own fault. And they felt spiritually dejected. I was reading an article recently in a magazine called Relevant. It's a Christian magazine for younger folks. And in that article, I think it's 2 years old or only a year and a half old, they did a really controversial interview with a unique individual. Maybe you've heard of him. His name was Russell Brand. And he was a comedian, an actor, a writer, and a pretty provocative TV face for a number of things, including his involvement with drugs and other celebrity relationships. Anyways, to the shock of the Christian world, Brand sat down with a Christian magazine and did an interview. And it wasn't to oppose the Christian message or to disagree with what God stands for or anything like that. It was actually to just talk about his own story and how he went through rehabilitation. And a Christian rehabilitation program, actually, a 12-step Christian program where he realized his own need for God. And it's very profound. He said he's been recovering from drugs for 14 and a half years until he found Christ. And he says this, "My route to spirituality came through addiction. I turned from desperation and fear and defeat destruction and the annihilation of myself in a humiliating way. We admitted in the program that we were powerless over our addiction and that our lives became unmanageable. We came to believe that only a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. And Brand later specifies he's talking about Jesus. He says that. Now, his path towards following Christ, I'm sure, is imperfect. But God has turned him around. And it's a powerful turnaround story, not one we might envision or expect, but I think Israel and Judah and maybe us at some point or even in certain days these days can identify that we often have felt powerless to do anything about our fruitlessness and barren spiritual state. Before I came to the Lord, that was me. I felt powerless. And so just as God begins to reach down into Russell Brand's life and slowly turn him around, God in Isaiah 54 is reaching down to these people and to us, as he does with you and I, and he turns us and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He makes what's barren fruitful, and what's empty full, and what's desolate, he makes to burst with life, doesn't he? Because of Jesus and what he did in Isaiah 53. I think about people that I've known in my life, and maybe you know people like this as well, who maybe never entered into a relationship that would have provided children, who maybe were in a relationship where children were possible, but they chose not to have children, or who maybe are just simply unable to have children. And yet, how fruitful some of these people's lives are because of who they're following. Because God can make what the world views as fruitless just bursting with life. And there's people I can think of in Ontario that I know of who took me in as a spiritual son, and they have many spiritual children. God may have not given them children in a physical sense, but their home is just a river of blessing to people all around them, to their neighbors, to their loved ones, to those who are far away from God. They're a river of fruitfulness. And they're beacons of hope. And how is this possible? Well, it's because of what God is doing here. He's making the fruitless fruitful. Just look at the passage in your Bible in Isaiah 54. What does it say? Sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a loud and joyful song, you who have never been in labor. What's he saying? He's saying, get ready for it. Get ready for what I've done and what I'm doing and what I'll do through you because of my servant Jesus. And so he says, enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, spare no expense. In other words, get a bigger space. Think bigger. Grow your faith. Get a bigger tent. Get longer cords. Get stronger pegs to accommodate all the blessing and the fruitfulness that I want to bring in and through your life. It's talking about, literally in the Hebrew, it's an explosive expansion. Like when Abraham was looking up at the stars, remember that? In Genesis, and God says, this will be like your descendants. It's going to be an explosion of fruitfulness. That's what he's saying to the people that felt so in despair and fruitless. Because this is our inheritance. Remember what Jesus said, those who are following me will bear much, what? Fruit. And why? It's because they're connected to the true vine. They're connected as children of God to the one who is the fruitful one. He is life in and of itself. But it requires a bigger vision for us, even in this room, doesn't it, to accept this? Because we have limitations. Some of us are older. Some of us are younger. Some of us are sick. And some of us have illnesses. So whatever the limitation, our schedule, our busyness, our time, our tiredness, whatever it is, maybe we have children and we simply can't do the things we've done before. I know that's impacting somebody up here a little bit. So we've been fruitful, boy, but then in other ways, and God makes the doors open for us. But if we're here and we're wondering about our limitations, think about a man named Nick Vujicic. Have you ever seen him? His ministry is called Life Without Limbs. No arms, no legs. He despaired and wanted to commit suicide. Literally, he wanted to turn himself into a tub of water and drown when he was younger because he was mocked relentlessly. But God has made that man's life so fruitful. And it's because I think he received this. His perspective is that God is working in me and the life is bursting through me if I'm up for it. And so two questions for us today. How is God calling you to be fruitful right now? Where are the areas of fruitfulness in your life, in your ministry, that God is leading you into? And no matter how old or how young you are, there are always doors of fruitfulness that God has made you to walk through. How is God calling you to be fruitful? And number two, how can you expand your thinking and your faith to accommodate those plans that God has for you? We can be small-minded sometimes and turn doors closed when God has wanted them to be wide open for us to walk through, that we could be fruitful and productive. Because God has filled our lives with his Son, that we could expand our tents to accommodate all the blessing to the nations that he wants to bring through us. You know, remember Sarah in Genesis, when God promised her a son in her old age, what did she do? She laughed. And I think the angel of the Lord quite seriously was wondering, why are you laughing? These limitations are nothing before the hands of a mighty God. And it's the same with us. The fruitfulness that God has for us is meant to expand our faith in an explosive way. Isaiah 43:19 says this, "Behold, I am doing a new thing, and it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" God's doing something new. Can we see it? What are the doors of fruitfulness that God has for you? "I will make a way in the wilderness and in rivers in the desert where there seems like it's dry waterbeds." How is God making you fruitful? Because through Jesus, the fruitless become the fruitful. Number two, God promises that widows will become wanted in Isaiah 54. We pick it up in verse 4. He says, "Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood." Just as childlessness was something that brought disgrace on women in the ancient world, another thing that sure did is widowhood. Almost equally. Because the woman in the ancient world largely made her contributions to society through her husband, right? Through her spouse. He was the head of the family. He was the provider. And she was left alone. If she was left alone in that day and age, she would need support. She wouldn't be contributing. And this is why if you read in James and Timothy, we wonder, there's all these instructions for widows and orphans. Well, this is why. It's because they really in need. And so remember James 1:27. We could probably recite it. "Pure and spotless religion in the sight of God the Father" means what? Caring for orphans and who? Widows in their distress. And 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul writes, "to take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her." This was real. This was very real. And imagine feeling that alone and afraid. So God is taking up this picture and likening his people to widows. Because we know the story, don't we? Israel rebels, Judah rebels, and God allows his blessing to be withdrawn, and they're taken into exile. And how alone would you feel if we were picked up out of Canada and taken to another nation, and our nation was left in ruins? They probably felt like widows, for sure. When we think about how hard this life is that we have sometimes, and we are blessed in this country. We really are. But I think about who has it the hardest in the Western world, and there's different people. I think about single parents who have the difficult calling of raising children on their own for various reasons. And maybe some of you here today know that reality full well yourself. Or maybe you know someone who does. And I imagine, boy, if that was my situation, I would need a lot of help, especially with the two. I would need all you coming over all the time to help. I'm thankful that I have a wife who's there walking with me. But while I imagine that being a single parent is hard, God has given resources for these situations, right? And what's one of the resources? Well, we're in here right now. We're looking at each other. The church. And for all the problems that the church has, I'm sure thankful for the church today. Because God has called us to provide for people who are widows and in need. Well, like Israel and Judah, God says to those people, as he would say to us, "Fear not." What does it say in verse 4? Fear not. Fear not. You who are struggling to survive and even just stay alive and provide, Don't be afraid, for your Creator will be your husband. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. It's as though God is saying, as he said through Hosea, maybe you remember this verse, Hosea 2:23. It's beautiful. He says to the people of God, I will show love to those I called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. And it's not because of something the widow has done. You know, for those who are married in the room, We have problems in marriage. We are human beings. And marriage sanctifies us, doesn't it? It sure provides the opportunity. But there are many times, I don't know about you, have you ever felt this way? You're looking at your spouse and you think, what did I do to deserve you? I felt that. I hope Sarah's felt that for me, but I'm not sure. But I felt that. Well, in this text, the truth is the widow did nothing to deserve her husband. Look what God says. The reason he's become one with her again is because of his character. And he says this in verse 5. Your Creator is your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We think about Ruth in Scripture. Remember the story of Ruth? She's childless. She's a widow. She's poor. And all of a sudden, God brings her to this man. It takes her into his home. It reminds me of a verse in 2 Solomon, or in the Songs of Solomon that we'll read through later. It's a beautiful one. But those who are not my people are my people. Those who are not shown love will receive my love. How many of you know we're wearing wedding rings tonight? And it's not this physical one. Even if I took it off, I'm joined to my Father in heaven, as you are too. And so the future is so bright. We can hold our heads high because, like Israel, us who belong to Jesus, who received his sacrifice, we're one with the Lord. And we know this, but it's a good reminder. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean and washed by the cleansing of the word. And he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any blemish. She will be holy and without fault, and that's us, because our Maker is our husband. God promises that widows will become wanted through Jesus. Number three, God promises through Jesus that rebels will become redeemed. He promises that rebels will become redeemed, and this is a longer one. Let's look at verse 6 to 10, verses 6 to 10 and 54. The prophet writes, for the Lord has called you back from your grief as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth, now I swear I will never again be angry and punish you. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Through all the disgraces we've looked at, even just tonight, childlessness, widowhood, there was one that topped them all. And this is it. Divorce. It was one thing for a woman whose husband had passed away. It's another thing for a woman whose husband had rejected her voluntarily in the ancient world. Essentially, he's giving her up to her own devices to survive on her own. He says, I'm done with providing for you. There was no greater disgrace. And so through our modern lens of understanding marriage, of course, we know that this kind of a perspective on divorce and marriage doesn't adequately explain all the factors that go into a break in a relationship like that. But this text isn't talking about an equal party and a division between two equally at fault members, is it? It's talking about a party who's been unfaithful. The woman, Israel, Judah, us, have been unfaithful. And so it's led to a break. And God, in his mercy and patience, has brought judgment in this case. It's like Gomer in the book of Hosea. Have you ever read Hosea before? It's hard to read. It's hard to read because it's very, very explicit, and it talks about things, you know, God is being very honest with his people in that book. It's talking about someone whose sins have broken their relationship entirely, and this is the people outside of Christ. If you look at another translation, but verse 6 in particular, it says this in the ESV, "For the Lord has called you like two things, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit." And so it says in our Bibles here, "The Lord has called you back from your grief, a wife deserted and grieved, and like a wife of youth when she is cast off." And so there's two things. One of them is this grieving woman. She's like, imagine if someone who's been married a long time and the marriage has not gone well, and her eyes are sunken, and the shine and the glimmer is gone, and it's been a hard few years. And then the other picture is this woman who was the woman you married first, the one glimmering with hope, and everything was good and great. And so God is saying, you know, looking back at Israel when they first turned to him, Judah when they first turned to him, what that was like, and what they've become because of their sin. There's a big divide. And so we know they go into exile, and we read about that. It makes me think of human relationships in our lives that we know have grown cold beyond repair. And it's a hard thing. Relationships beyond saving, perhaps we know the experience ourselves. But every now and then, there's a marriage that's unequal. Maybe one partner is not holding their level of the bargain. And there's another partner who is in long-suffering grace, just a shining example of God's character in those moments. Do you know somebody like that? Some of the most faithful people I've ever met, they've been persistent and patient and prayerful and long-suffering and forgiving in the midst of such a relationship. And sometimes the other partner comes around because of it. It's like Paul says, live that way that you might win them to the Lord. And other times, the partner doesn't come around. But this is God's calling because they know, these people know, I've received such mercy and forgiveness. How can I withhold it from anyone? Occasionally, we see an example in a relationship that changes everything. And this is how God responds to us when we're unfaithful. We think of Hosea, remember? His wife's prostitution brought her, Gomer, to the slavery dock. She's standing on the dock, like in the 20th century, when the slaves were brought onto the dock and people would bid on them. She's brought to those docks, and that's by her own doing. But God is telling Hosea, buy her back. Literally, redeem her. Redeem her. You go to the store and you get something redeemed. Literally, redeem this woman. Because that's what I'm doing for my people through Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is that redemption. And so God has done this for us. You know, he says in Isaiah 54, 8, in overflowing anger, I hid my face from you. And that anger went where? It was poured out on the cross, wasn't it? It was poured out on the cross. But with everlasting love, never-ending love, I will have compassion on you, says your who? Redeemer. Are we thankful today that though we are so undeserving, that we are brought home? We weren't left on the dock. We're not left in exile. God has redeemed us. This is the verse I was talking about in Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. Can we get that one on the screen? Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. The old theologian saw this as a picture of Christ in the church. And this is what it says. It says, he has brought me to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. He has brought me to his banquet hall. Where does God bring us? He brings us out from the cold, out from the streets, even when we're faithless as Christians. He brings us to his banqueting hall, and his banner over us is love. Can we just receive that? No matter how many times we've received it before, none of us deserve this kind of love, but God just gives. And gives and gives. Isaiah 54, 10, and you can see it. He says, though the mountains may move and the hills disappear, my faithful love for you will remain. So secure, and this is talking about hesed love. I'm sure Pastor Doug has preached on that. Hesed love, it's passionate loyalty. It's selflessness. It's like agape love. Hesed love is not going anywhere. We talked about the wedding band. Well, the ring's not coming off, and we never deserved it in the first place. The door is wide open for his covenant of blessing and wholeness. God promises to you and I, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, that the rebels are the redeemed. We're the redeemed. So the fruitless are made fruitful, the widows are made wanted, the rebels are made redeemed. And lastly, number four, and this is where we're going to spend the last part of our time, God promises that because of Jesus, the victims become victorious. And we'll look at Isaiah 54, 11 to 17. The prophet says, "O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you with precious jewels and make your foundations from lapis lazuli. I will make your towers of sparkling rubies, your gates of shining gems, and your walls of precious stones. I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace." I heard that word spoken today. I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace. God is speaking to us right now through his word. You will be secure under a government that is just and fair. Your enemies will stay far away, and you will live in peace. And terror will not come near you. Can you feel the Spirit calling you to receive this? If any nation comes to fight you, it is not because I sent them. Whoever attacks you will go down in defeat. I have created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes the weapon of destruction that I have created, the armies that destroy. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed or prosper. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. There's so much there. You could preach, you know, a number of messages just on that. We're not going to do that because we have a limited time. But have you ever known someone long enough? A spouse? Friend? Family member, maybe, that you know them so well that you thought you could kind of predict what they're going to do next. I know them so well with Sarah. You know, Sarah, for example, like my wife, I can predict usually how she'll respond, but every now and then, what happens? She turns the tables on me, and she does something I didn't expect and never imagined her to do, and that's what God is doing here. The analogies are departing, and God is very, very blunt at this point, and he calls them what they are. He says, "You are a storm-battered, troubled, and desolate city," and there's no doubt what he's talking about. He's talking about Jerusalem, a representative of the people at the time, right? And he says, storm-tossed. Literally, you don't have any stability. Troubled, you're in despair. Poverty-stricken and desolate, you don't have any support. And so this is the harsh reality of their situation. If you can, just for a moment, imagine the most hopeless scenario in your life that you could. What's the most hopeless thing you could imagine? That if this thing happened, you would struggle and you would lose faith potentially and you would need God's help. That's what the people of God are feeling when the prophet wrote these words. Hopeless. And if they returned to see their city, they would see ruins. And if they stayed in the land they were taken to, they would know only foreign gods. They felt hopeless. But God isn't talking about rebuilding Jerusalem with stones, is he? He's saying, "I'm coming not just to transform your nation, I'm coming to transform your heart." And so he uses these analogies as to what he wants to do inside of them. He says, "You people out there who are overcome and conquered, I will rebuild you with precious stones, a mosaic of jewels, glimmering gold and jewels. You who are cast down, your battlements will be resurrected. Gates will be made of crystal and they'll glow with fire in the sun, and walls will be raised up in beauty. Where instability marked your life, God is making your foundation sure. And where despair ruled over you, confidence in his grace will stand there instead." And he says, these are the benefits of the servants of the Lord. So very quickly, we'll look through these. "I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace." Who can receive that today? "I will teach your children," he promises, for those who trust in the Lord. Father, we receive that for our kids. Thank you, Lord. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. He says, "You will be secure under a government that is just and fair." Literally, this is saying, in righteousness, you'll be established. Let's pray for our government. But beyond that, the government of our hearts is grounded not in what we have done, but in Jesus' righteousness and what happened one chapter before. This is the inheritance that you have in Christ. Your enemies will stay far away. Terror will not come near you. This is your inheritance. If a nation comes to fight you, I didn't send them. Nothing is outside of my plan for my kids, the father would say. Who wants that? In that coming day, no weapon turned against you will prosper. And he goes through a list. The blacksmith God has made, the weapons God has made, the forces and the outcome are all under his care. Nothing can happen for his children that is outside of God's plan for you and for me. Who needs that word? This is our inheritance. And then he says as we close today, these benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord, and their, literally, their vindication, their righteousness is from me. And vindication is what? It's clearing someone of blame. It's calling them innocent. It's proof that they're justified. It's their being accounted righteousness because of Isaiah 53 and what Jesus has done. We're going to sing a song. I have no doubts. Can we sing Amazed, Jason? Can we sing that song Amazed? It's a good one. And we'll stand, but I want to ask you, as if you would just be comfortable to hold out your hands as you stand today. Which of these four can you receive tonight, if not all of them? God has made the fruitless to become fruitful. Widows to become wanted, rebels to become redeemed, and the victims will be victorious because this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. Can you say amen to that? This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord because they trust in my righteousness, God would say, and not their own. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful privilege and promise the scripture has for those who cling to the cross, that the suffering servant did what Israel couldn't do, what we can't do for ourselves. He became a sin offering, and many will be called righteous because of him. And so, Father, open doors of fruitfulness in our life. Give us faith to step in. Thank you that when we're lonely and afraid, the widows are wanted by you. We're never alone again. Thank you, Father, that when we've been rebellious and hiding from you and doing other things, lesser things, you bring us home. You drag us back and redeem us. And Jesus, that the victims are called the victorious. No weapon against us will prosper in the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said today, amen.